Good morning. We've got two passages this morning. First one is from the book of Job, chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and curse God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And the next passage that we're reading is from Romans 8, verses 18 to 25. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience."
Thanks, Eleanor. Well, if you live long enough, you will suffer. If you haven't suffered significantly in life yet, that just means you haven't lived long enough. Quite sadly, tragically, some people experience suffering from a very early age. It's a tragedy that children experience things like neglect, abandonment, abuse from the people who are supposed to love and protect them. But for many of us, if we were blessed enough to experience a relatively stable and loving upbringing, that just means that our suffering is delayed. Sooner or later, it catches up. My first experience of really heavy heartache came when I was about 21 years old. My parents gathered me and my siblings together in my brother's living room and sat us all down. And Mum proceeded to tell us that she'd been diagnosed with a rare and aggressive form of cancer, a sarcoma in her uterus. These are the sort of things that happen to other families. And yet there we all were, sitting in my brother's living room, feeling like someone had kicked us in the guts. 18 months later, my mum was dead, and our family really has never been the same since. If you live long enough, you will suffer. Tragedy, sickness, trauma, grief, divorce, betrayal, abuse. Suffering is a universal problem. And it's not just an intellectual problem. It's not something out there that we can kind of talk about and solve it with neat philosophical answers. That's never what the Bible tries to do. No, the Bible is full of people in the depths of suffering, calling out to God, "How can you let this happen? Where are you? Why don't you come in and stop this?" The Bible never gives us a neat, tidy answer to the question of suffering. It's much more ragged and raw. But the Bible does say some things. And if you like, the answers that the Bible does give about suffering are like foundation posts holding up a house. You can't just take one of those posts on their own. You really need all of them to give you a picture. And even then, it's not the whole picture. But it is enough for us to make some sense of the suffering in this world and the suffering in our lives. It's enough for us even to have comfort and hope and even joy in the face of suffering. We're going to look at 5 foundation posts this morning. We could add more. We could look at 10, but we'd be here all morning and no one wants that. So let's dive into foundation post number 1. And that is simply to say that suffering was not part of the world that God originally made. The opening chapters of Genesis, they tell us the creation story, how God made the world in 7 days. And from day 3, we start to see this constant refrain. God saw what he had made and it was good. Day 4, God saw that it was good. Day 5, God saw that it was good. Until day 6, God makes human beings in his own image. And then in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, we see the line, God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. The world that God originally made was a world without suffering, without sorrow or death. Why does that matter? Because in a sense, that is the way the world should still be. It's hardwired into us to long for that kind of world. Part of what it means to be people who are made in God's image means that we are made as moral creatures. We have an innate sense of right and wrong, good and evil. a sense of how things should be. That's why we're grieved by suffering, because we know it's not how the world should be. If anything, you might say that the problem of suffering, in a way, points to the existence of God. If you really believe that there's no God and the universe just started with a big bang and we all just got here as a process of evolution that took place over millions of years, where it's all just about the survival of the fittest, then you've got no basis to have a problem with suffering. It's what you should expect. We're just animals. If you watch National Geographic, you see a lion take down a zebra, you feel a bit bad for the zebra, but you don't think the lion should go to jail. There's no moral dilemma to be solved. The zebra's suffering is just part of life. Why shouldn't it be the same for humans if we're all just animals? No, we know that things like violence and oppression and war and injustice are morally wrong, because we are moral creatures made in God's image. That's why we grieve at suffering, because deep down we know that it's an intrusion into our world. Which begs the question, where did it come from? That brings us to our second foundation post. All suffering stems from human sin. It is complicated, and I don't want to be reductionistic, but at its core, all suffering stems from human sin. God made a good world. He placed the first people, Adam and Eve, into the world that he had made, into the garden. He said, "Work this garden and keep it. You can eat from any tree in the garden, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will surely die." And Satan came up beside Eve, and he says, "You won't really die. No, God knows your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like him." And so Eve took the fruit and she gave some to Adam. But therein lies the heart of all human sin. A desire to be like God. A desire to put ourselves in his place. To be the one who calls the shots. To be the one who says what's right and wrong. To be the ones who dictate the existence of our own lives. As creatures who are made by God, who have been given everything we have by God, to push him out of the picture and want to put ourselves in his place is an egregious rebellion. And its consequences are far-reaching. It puts us at odds with God, but it also puts us at odds with each other. Think about it. If I want to be the boss and live how I want to live and pursue my own interests, and you want to be the boss and live how you want to live and pursue your own interests, what happens when our interests clash? Conflict, jealousy, greed, violence, war, all of which creates untold suffering in the world. And it's all because of sin. Rebellion against God. So, what's God going to do? He could end so much of the suffering in this world by taking out the people who cause it. Imagine if God had have taken out Hitler in 1932. He could have stopped the suffering of hundreds of millions of men and women and children. Or what about if he took out Pol Pot before he murdered nearly a third of Cambodia's population? or Ivan Milat, before he murdered 7 backpackers in outback Australia. God could put an end to suffering by taking out the people who cause it. But it raises the question, where does he draw the line? Where should God draw the line? What about child abusers? Or people who abuse their partners and cause all sorts of suffering? Should God take them out? Should God take out the 19-year-old drunk driver who ran into my auntie when she was a young woman and stopped her from ever being able to have kids? Where should God draw the line? Have you ever caused someone else to suffer? I have. Sad to say, there's been times where I've yelled at my sons and caused them to feel fear. Times where I've given my wife the cold shoulder and caused her to feel unloved. Certainly gave my parents a lot of grief when I was a teenager. Should God take me out? Yes. He should. And it's only because of his mercy and kindness that he doesn't. The real question is not, why does God allow suffering? The real question is, why doesn't God just wipe all of us out and start again? And the answer is because he is patient and kind, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. By nature, we are all sinners who deserve the judgment of God. But as long as you are alive, you have the chance to turn back to him and repent and trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Of course, though, not all suffering is caused by someone else. What about sickness or accidents or natural disasters? Sad to say, but even these can trace their roots back to original sin. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, God said, "The ground is now cursed because of what you've done. Life from here on out will be toil and trouble and hardship and pain." That truth is picked up in Romans chapter 8 that Eleanor read for us. That chapter says that the whole creation is subject to futility. It's in bondage to corruption, as if it's groaning in the pain of childbirth. Thorns and thistles, sickness and death, floods and earthquakes. All of it comes from the curse of sin. And all of it is meant to serve in some way as a warning, a signpost of the judgment to come. Now, we've got to be very careful. We cannot say that that means if you suffer, that God is in some way stomping on some sin in your life. We absolutely cannot say that. And that's because of the book of Job. Job was a wealthy man, and he was also a blameless and an upright man who feared God and turned away from evil. And one day Satan comes along to God and says, "You do realize he's like that just because you've blessed him so much? Look what happens if you take it all away." And God says, "Everything he has is in your hands." And in the space of one day, Job loses everything. His wealth, his possessions, all 10 of his children. And what does he do? He tears his clothes and he shaves his head and he falls on the ground and worships. He says, I was naked when I came into the world. I'll be naked when I leave it. God has given and God has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in everything he did, he didn't sin. He didn't charge God with any wrongdoing. But it gets worse. In the next chapter, Satan comes back to God and says, skin for skin. Job's doing okay so far, but you watch what happens when you take his health away. And God says, he's in your hands. Just spare his life. And so Satan afflicts Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head, and he's reduced to just sitting in the ashes, scraping at his sores with broken pottery. And his wife comes along and says to him, just curse God and die. And what does he say to her? He says, shall we receive good from the hand of God and not evil? And in all this, Job did not sin. The next people to show up are Job's three friends. They come towards him and he's so disfigured they don't even recognize him. They weep with him. And for 7 whole days, they just sit in the ashes and no one says a word. Such is the intensity of Job's suffering that no words can do it justice. Eventually, his friends do decide to speak. And if you condense their message down, it's basically this. God, you believe that all of this has come on you from the hand of God? Or Job, you believe this? You also believe that God is good and just? Therefore, you must have done something to bring this on yourself. Even if you don't know what it is, repent. Just in case, cover your bases. And all the way along, there's this back and forward between Job and his friends, and he insists for chapter after chapter after chapter, I'm innocent. There is no good reason for this to have come upon me. I want my day in court with God. Be careful what you wish for. Eventually, God shows up in a whirlwind. And the amazing thing is, he doesn't even begin to explain himself. He just asks Job a series of questions. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Are you the one who tells the sun to rise and the rain to fall? Are you the one who gives the lions their prey and the birds their food? In other words, Job, I am God and you are not. I can see the end from the beginning and you can't. And Job can do nothing except humble himself and repent. He doesn't repent of anything that he did to bring the suffering upon himself, but he repents for thinking that he was ever in a position to question God. And at the end of it all, God says that Job is right. He gets it. He spoke what is good and right about God. His friends, on the other hand, they had a kind of a tit-for-tat view of God and a view of suffering that goes like this. If you suffer, you deserve it. If you lose a child, you deserve it. If you get cancer, you deserve it. If you go bankrupt, you deserve it. Can you see how disgustingly cruel that is? And simplistic? And yet it's the way some people still think. For many Hindus, those born at the bottom of society who live and suffer a poverty-stricken existence, well, they deserve it because of something they did in a past life. It's called karma. For many Muslims, it's perfectly justified to murder people who don't share your religion because they're immoral and almost subhuman. They deserve it. Suffering cannot and must not be explained like that. It's much more complex. Mysterious even. In fact, the book of Job leaves us with the humbling truth that God doesn't have to explain himself to us at all. We have to allow room for mystery and a humble posture before God that says, "You are God and I am not." As Tom prayed, "You are the potter and I am the clay." Does that mean that God is callous and distant and uncaring? Absolutely not. Although we can't always trace his hand and understand how he works, we can trust his heart. And that is a heart of deep love for this world. A love that he showed by sending his only son, Jesus, into our world to suffer with us and for us. And that's our third foundation post, that in love, God has suffered with us and for us. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, willingly entered into our suffering. The Bible describes him as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one who was despised and rejected, one who was pierced for our transgressions and wounded for our sins. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. This man of sorrows is our God, the God of Job, the God who laid the foundations of the earth, the God who causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall, coming into our world to sleep beneath the same sun and moon that he himself had created. And he did it out of love. In his great love for us, he died for us while we were still his enemies. Made a way for our sins to be dealt with. Made a way for us to be forgiven and reconciled to God. Made a way for us to be assured of God's love, even in the midst of suffering. All we have to do is turn and put our trust in him to know God's great love and kindness and mercy. When you do that, God doesn't promise that all your suffering will go away or that you'll have all your questions answered, but he does promise that no suffering will ever separate you from his love. He does promise to walk alongside you in your suffering, to carry you along by his strength and his power. He says to cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you, and to make all your petitions known to him with prayer and thanksgiving. so that the peace of Christ, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. God promises to be with you in your suffering, and he even redeems your suffering, makes it work out for your good, either in this life or the next. That's our fourth foundation post, that God has good purposes in our suffering. There's a story in the Bible of a young man named Joseph. Many of you will know it. He was the second youngest of 12 brothers, and he was daddy's little favorite. His dad even gave him this elaborate coat so that no one was in any doubt. Little Joseph is the apple of my eye. Silly dad. Dumb thing to do. It made Joseph's brothers hate him even more. They were jealous. They wanted to kill him, but last minute they decided to sell him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt, working for a man whose wife accused him of something he didn't do. So he spends years in jail, languishing for a crime he didn't commit. But then by a miraculous turn of events, he ends up being promoted to second in charge of all of Egypt. Decades later, there's a famine in the Middle East. Except for in Egypt, where thanks to Joseph, they've been stockpiling grain. But Joseph's brothers have to travel up to Egypt to buy grain. And who do they have to buy it off? None other than Joseph. He reveals himself to them and they're terrified. They think, man, his moment's come. He's going to get revenge. But he says to them, don't be afraid. That thing you did to me all those years ago, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God has taken Joseph's genuine suffering, where his brothers really did mean evil against him, and he's made it work out for good. And that's not to say that God is now somehow playing catch up, where this bad thing happens to Joseph and then God's got to go, oh, I better pick up the pieces and make it work out for good. No, God planned the whole thing from start to finish. He did it with Joseph. He did it with Jesus. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, Peter is talking to this crowd of people, many of whom were involved in putting Jesus to death. And he says to them, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. Did these people really take Jesus and falsely accuse him and put him to death? Yes. Did they mean evil against him? Yes. And God planned the whole thing all along for the greatest good that could ever come to any one of us. Salvation through faith in Jesus. Now, of course, we've got the benefit of hindsight, and that's not always the case. You don't always get to see the redemptive purposes of God in your life. Maybe you never will. Some suffering seems almost pointless. And it's used as an argument against God. If an all-loving, all-powerful God existed, then he would bring an end to suffering, surely. The fact that suffering exists means that that kind of God doesn't exist. That has a ring of truth to it. But it's not the only logical conclusion. If God really is all-powerful and all-loving, then we can also conclude that he is wise enough and good enough to have a reason for allowing suffering, even if we can't see it. Again, at a human level, we get this. As a parent, you sometimes let your kids suffer things, short-term pain for long-term gain. One of your kids asks you, can I go climb that tree? And you say, yeah, sure, because you know that risk-taking is good for kids. It builds their confidence, helps them to know their limits. You've got the whole thing kind of assessed in your own mind. And if your kid falls out of the tree and hurts themselves, they don't understand the inner workings of your mind and why you've let it happen. Why should it be different for us and God? That he has his reasons, even though we can't see them yet. But praise God for the times that we do get to see his good purposes in our suffering. They're all through the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, as gold refines fire, so trials in this life refine our faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, God comforts us in our affliction so that we can comfort others in their affliction. Hebrews chapter 12, like a loving father disciplines his children, sometimes God will bring pain and suffering into our life to train us and refine us and shape our character. John 15, like a gardener, God prunes us so that we can bear more fruit. On and on it goes. God makes his good purposes clear in the Bible, and sometimes he makes them clear through experience as well. No doubt many of you have suffered much, and yet you can point to your suffering as the exact thing that God has used to make you the person that you are today, to make you more compassionate, more empathic, to help you to lean on God more and know him as your highest good and your greatest treasure, to chip off your rough edges and to grow your faith. Suffering makes you who you are. It also makes you long for who you will one day be. It makes you long for the future glory that will far outweigh the suffering we experience in this life. That's our fifth and final foundation post. God will bring an end to all of his children's suffering. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, God will bring an end to your own personal suffering when he calls you home. You really can say the words, along with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I don't know if you know the song by Julie Miller. It came out in the 90s. It's called All My Tears, and I think it puts it so well. When I go, don't cry for me. In my Father's arms I'll be. The wounds this world left on my soul will all be healed and I'll be whole. Sun and moon will be replaced in the light of Jesus' face, and I will not be ashamed, for my Saviour knows my name. Doesn't matter where you bury me, I'll be home and I'll be free. Doesn't matter where I lay, all my tears will be washed away. God will bring an end to your suffering when he calls you home. And he'll bring an end to all his children's suffering when he makes all things new. Let's finish with these words that are so precious to many Christians. I invite you actually to stand as we hear these words together. From Revelation chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. The Bible never gives us a neat answer for suffering, but it does introduce us to a God who suffered with us and for us. A God who can use our suffering for our good and for his glory, and a God who will one day make all things new. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, these are weighty things for us to be thinking about this morning. We pray that you might give us the eyes of faith to latch on to the truth of your words, to the truth of who you are, to cling to your promises, to draw near to your heart, to receive from you comfort and peace and hope, even as we suffer, and even as we endeavour to comfort those around us who suffer. Lord, in all of this, we pray for your help and your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.